All right, this is great. I was looking forward to Children's Church, and I have something for you each night if it works out that way. And I like stories. You like stories? Yeah? I want to talk to you, I want to tell you a verse, first of all, that I want to impress on you, and that's from Philippians chapter 1. Paul said that the things that happened to him have happened to the furtherance of the gospel, have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. He was saying that sometimes hard things happen to him. And he said, whatever happened to me, he always tries to use that as a stepping stone to make Christ known. It's always a stepping stone, not a stumbling block. Okay, so if difficult things come in your life, maybe you hurt yourself, or maybe you have a bad friendship, or maybe you're grumpy, you can learn lessons that help you become a better person. So not everything in life is always easy or fun. And I want to tell you a story about a girl called Mary Slessor. Okay, this is an old story. This is a missionary from Scotland. How many of you know where Scotland is? Okay, there's Mary Slessor. Okay, she was a missionary in Africa. And I will show you real quickly here on the map, just so you get an idea where Scotland is. It's not near America where we live. Okay, we live over here, and it's on the northern part of Great Britain, way over here, so the Atlantic Ocean, it's quite a distance from where we live, okay, and quite a bit north further, so they have cold weather, and it gets rainy and dreary there. That's where Mary Slessor was born and raised, and she didn't necessarily have an exciting beginning to her life. Mary Slessor was one of seven children. She was the second child. She was, like most Scottish people, she was had pale skin, she had freckles, and she had red curly hair. Okay? So she was kind of a plain looking girl, and her father was a shoemaker. This is back in the 1800s, so this has been 175 years ago. How many of you, your parents are that old? Your grandpa? No, that's a long time ago. So she was a missionary 150 years ago, but her dad was a shoemaker. You didn't go to Walmart to buy your shoes. Somebody would make the shoes by hand, and her dad made shoes for the village people, but he wasn't very successful. In fact, he spent a lot of his money on drinking alcohol. He was an alcoholic, so he would come home drunk. And there very seldom was there enough money to buy food for the family. In fact, their mother would scrape enough food together, and sometimes all the children would give their food to put on a plate so their dad would have something to eat when he came home from working. And he was often in a bad, sour mood, and sometimes he'd come home drunk, and he would look at that plate of food, and he would throw it in the fireplace, and he would be in a fit of rage, and their mother would send them out in the street till their father got sober again. So they would walk up and down the street the cold, dark nights, waiting for their dad to fall asleep or get in a better mood because it was too dangerous to be in the house. That doesn't sound like a lot of fun, does it? Mary Slessor didn't come from a very nice beginning or have a good home. But their mother was kind. Their mother loved the Lord Jesus. And their mother had to go to work so that there would be food to buy things they need, money to buy food and shoes and clothing, even though it wasn't very much. And she taught them about God, and she took them to Sunday school, and it was at Sunday school they learned about Jesus, and they learned to trust in Jesus. For all the bad things that were happening in their house, they learned to love Jesus and trust in him. And that's where they heard about missionaries who went from Scotland to Africa. And Africa is another continent, a whole way distance down below them. But that would have been like when David Livingstone was telling his stories. I don't know if you ever heard the story about David Livingstone and how a lion attacked him and knocked him over. So those were the things that inspired Mary Slessor. And she also heard the stories about slavery in Africa, and the killing of innocent babies, and war among the tribes. And Mary dreamed of being a missionary someday. Do any of you think you'd like to be a missionary someday? Maybe go to a faraway land, someplace where it's exciting, and tell people about Jesus? Well, that's what Mary wanted to do. And as a little girl, she would get her dolls, and she would sit them in a circle kind of around her. She'd sit them beside her or around her, and she would tell them about Jesus, pretending that she was a missionary in Africa. She wanted so bad to grow up and be a missionary. Well, Mary wasn't always sober and, you know, just quiet little girl telling stories. She also had a mischievous side, and she was very busy and active and was full of mischief, and she was somewhat of a tomboy. Do you know what a tomboy is? So what would you say a tomboy is? Yeah, okay. That's right. So she loved to run races with the boys, and she would rally other children her age, and they would knock on the neighbor's doors and then run and hide and behind a bush and wait and see him open the door, and nobody's there, and they thought that was funny. But she would climb trees and do all these kind of things that boys like to do. But when Mary turned 11 years old, her family moved away to another town where they had lots of factories so that there would be work. And at 11 years old, she had to go to work. And she worked part of the day, and then she went to school part of the day. Are any of you 11 years old? No? Are you 9? Is anybody, you're 9? Okay. So maybe in like 2 years, can you imagine going to work every day? And then by the time she was 12, just a year later, she had to work every day, all day long, 12 hours a day. 6 in the morning, she'd start in the factory, and she worked at a loom. Do you know what a loom is? What do you think? Yeah, fabric and material, yeah. So this thing would take threads and go weaving back and forth and make material for clothing. And she would start there at 6 in the morning and work till 6 every night. And her mother did not like that. But do you know that Mary Slessor did not complain? She took a book, and she did just like David Livingston did. She took a book and propped it up her loom at work, and she taught herself to read while she worked. She was making good use of her time. And so she studied, learned to read that way, and one of the neighbor ladies in Mary's village, she was a widow lady, noticed that Mary wanted to know about Jesus, and she sat her down and told her more fully what it meant to be a Christian. And Mary made a resolution in her heart to serve the Lord Jesus. She learned about Jesus, and there began a burning desire in her heart to tell others about Jesus. So that's where it began. And Mary wanted to begin teaching Sunday school at the church she was going to. She must have been maybe 14 or 15 years old. And she went to the Sunday school superintendent and said, I would like to start teaching Sunday school. And it was in a town where there was a lot of children. There was a lot of families and probably broken homes and children running all over the place. And so they had a lot of visitors come to church Sunday morning. And the superintendent said, that is so great that you want to teach Sunday school, but I think some of these boys and girls are going to be too rough for you. You're just a tender young girl, and I think maybe it would frighten you to teach some of these rough children. Mary said in herself, you know, she's a tomboy, and she wasn't scared of too much. She wanted to teach Sunday school, and so she started rounding up children in town for Sunday school, and they started coming for Sunday school, and not all of them were kind and nice. And one of the boys came to Sunday school. He was out on the street, and he had something in his pocket. He had a lead weight on the end, and he was upset that Mary thought he needs to come to Sunday school. He said, I don't need Sunday school. But he came, and he had this lead weight on the end of his string, and he came into class like this, and he came up to Mary Slessor, and he went closer and closer and closer. What would you do? Mary. What would you do if you were Mary? Take the string. It was swinging so fast, if it would have hit her in the head, it would have knocked her out. Okay? Now, we're going to continue this story tomorrow night, okay? And we'll find out what Mary Slessor did and how it turned out. But Mary wanted to tell other people about Jesus. Remember what Paul said? Whatever happens to me always happens that God gets the glory. It's for the furtherance of the gospel. And in life, you're going to have choices. Either it's a stumbling block and you think life is terrible, or you can use it as a stepping stone and become a stronger person, and God will get the glory. Okay, so why don't we pray together, and then I have something for you to take back to your seats. Heavenly Father, thank you for these young children and for their energy and enthusiasm to learn. Lord, I pray that you would instill in them the desire to serve you, get to know you, love you with all of their heart, commit themselves to walking with you. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen them and not necessarily give them an easy life, but give them strength to be overcomers. We pray this in Jesus' name. All right, just wait here a little bit. We have something to give you when you get back. And then you make sure to come tomorrow night, okay? So a little candy. You can go back and give your drinks, okay? And you think about what you would do if you would have been Mary Slessor and that lead weight would be swinging close to your head. And we'll find out what she did. Go into the sermon? Okay. I'll go up to the pulpit. Well, good evening. My wife and I, Dorita and I, were looking forward to this so much, and now it's here. We're here. And, you know, our time together at church is so short. I think it's so important we make good use of our time. God bless us with life and energy for another day, and it's an honor to be asked to share with you. I'm just a man. I have a lot of failures and inconsistencies, so in some ways it's very humbling to be here and share God's word, and yet it's so exciting. I'm so glad to be here because we're never going to exhaust the truths of God's word. If we open up God's word with a heart to learn and understand, it's always going to speak to us. We're never going to get done unfolding the wonderful truths. So I have a number of sermons I am looking forward to sharing with you this week. Some of them I'm hoping to encourage you, maybe enlighten you, refresh you. But tonight I wanted to preach on the deceitfulness of sin. I think it's important for us to talk about sin once in a while. In our culture, we have a lack of the fear of the Lord. And it doesn't take much of a spiritual person to discern that today. And if it's not in the house of God, where are we going to find it? The fear of the Lord. And I think every one of us needs to examine ourselves from time to time about the important things in life. Is there sin in our life? Do I reverence the Lord God? Am I allowing him to speak to me? So I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 51. This is a psalm of David, connected with a familiar story that all of us are familiar with, David's repentant heart after his sin with Bathsheba. But the reason I'm preaching this tonight is to point out to you that God takes the initiative to restore us. God is so loving, even though he's a just God, God is so loving, he pursues those he loves, and he is always the one looking to restore us back, just like a shepherd would go after a lost sheep. And sometimes we get the wrong impression that God would love to stamp us down and put us in our place. But the Bible actually shows us something quite different, that God is the one who comes after us and draws us to himself. He even gives us the strength to respond to him. And in our text tonight, Psalm 51, we're going to see David's response and his request to God for forgiveness. There are seven psalms that are designated as penitential in psalm. They're not chapters, they're psalms. So we have Psalm 6, and 32 is connected to our text tonight. Psalm 6 and 32 and 38, we have 51 tonight. Psalms 102, 130, and 143. And five of those seven are written by David. It was written in connection with what was the darkest stain on his reputation, adultery and murder. There was a tragic mess that followed. And sometimes I think we gloss over this a little bit. We want to really promote that David got forgiveness and everything was nice again, when really we don't talk about the terrible, terrible, shameful consequences, the hurtful things that happened to David and his family because of this terrible mistake that he made. Here are some of them. His son Absalom shamed his father by taking the tent on the roof of his house where everyone could see the whole city of Jerusalem, and he went into his father's concubines to embarrass him and humiliate him. David's son Amnon became bold enough in his lust to rape his own sister Tamar, destroying her life and the innocent beauty of her countenance. She was a beautiful girl, destroyed her life, and because of that, Absalom retaliated and killed Amnon for his wickedness. Can you imagine this going on in your own family? I mean, talk about the hurt and the pain and the shame that goes with because of lowering yourself to do what David did. Absalom tried to take the throne from his disgraced father, humiliating him even more. And during all this turmoil, Ahithophel, David's closest friend, betrayed him and told national secrets to Absalom, okay, to try to overthrow David. And he took the other side, actually working against David because he knew national secrets. King David and his household had to flee for their lives. Okay, he was leader of Israel. It was the golden era of the Jewish people in King David's reign, but it came kind of to a sad ending. And before all these consequences of sin, David writes this wrenching soul cry of that dark hour of his life, and it revealed the true heart of the real man David. There are almost no similar examples in history or in scriptures where we find a heart like David had in response to a confrontation of sin in his life. We don't find it in history. Other kings would have declared they were above the law. They would have banished Bathsheba, or as we would say today, thrown her under the bus, or maybe authorized his own crime like some of the French kings did. They just made it legal to remarry, could have changed the law, or he could have even killed Nathan. So this psalm, Psalm 51, is simply a treasure chest. God's word in its entirety is a treasure, but this is a treasure chest for us to meditate on this evening, because in this text we discover the person that God calls the man after his own heart. So what did God see? Okay, as soon and as quickly as David admitted and took responsibility for his sin, for the wrong that he did, God gave him forgiveness. So I want to read Psalm 51, the first 10 verses here tonight, and then we'll go into the text. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, there's the plural, transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, do you know what that means there? He's not saying it's wrong the way babies are conceived. That's not what he's saying. He's saying from the moment of conception, I had the sin nature in me. Okay, we're born with the sin nature in us. From the moment of conception, we need a Savior. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Now, there's a lot of other important things in the rest of the psalm, but we're going to stop there. The setting for this account is in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. We know the story well. I'm just going to outline it real briefly, that David gets caught up in adultery with a woman who is not his wife. She becomes pregnant. He calls her husband home from battle to spend time with her, and Uriah refuses. So David tries to get him drunk, and he refuses that. So King David sends him back into the hottest part of the battle and with a letter to the chief, what was it, Joab? And Uriah is killed because they pulled back from him. So Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, has King David's child. And when this psalm is written, it's already a whole year has passed, okay? David's trying to cover and bury his sin, and the prophet Nathan comes at a great risk of his own life to confront David. I don't know how many of us pastors would have the courage to go into the president, into the White House, and confront him with sin. That's real obvious. It took a lot of courage because his life was at stake. Nathan comes to David, and he tells him an account of a rich man in his own neighborhood and who had taken a lamb from his poor neighbor in order to throw a party for his guests. And David's still judging Israel. He's so furious as he hears this story unfold, and he declares, "This man shall surely die." David wants to set the record straight. He's calling judgment on this man. And he said, "This man's going to restore what he has taken by four times as much." And these words were hardly out of David's mouth. And Nathan said, "David, you're the man." There are three important phrases in this account in 2 Samuel 12. We're not going to turn to it, but you may want to look at it later. There's three phrases there that are so important for us. They're Nathan's words to David, where he says, "Thou art the man." You may want to underline that in your Bible. David's confession, here's the other phrase, "I have sinned against the Lord." And the third phrase is Nathan's words, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin." Those are three key phrases in that confrontation of sin. When the prophet charged David with his definite sin, he at once confessed, and on that basis of confession, a response of equal immediates was made. Immediately, there was forgiveness. "The Lord hath also put away thy sin." David's response is what shows him to be the man after God's own heart. So I want to talk this evening about the sin of self-deceit or hypocrisy, and how it gets so treacherous and tricky. Self-deceit and hypocrisy is an unstable tower that pride builds for us. It's on shaky ground, but we somehow build ourselves up trying to hide what's really going on inside each one of us. And self-deceit is believing that we are something that we really aren't. It's the devil's greatest weapon against us. Pride and denying the truth. And this is what's at the root of David's greatest guilt and shame. Okay, we remember his actions, adultery and murder, but it was his pride and self-deception are what led to his demise. Okay, this is the sin that corrupts our whole moral character, and it would have totally destroyed him if God would not have sent Nathan to correct him. Okay, remember what we're trying to aim at tonight? God always is a restorer. God takes the initiative to restore us back to himself. He's not trying to stamp us out. He's not trying to embarrass us or humiliate us. Those are the natural consequences of bad choices we make. God's trying to restore us back to him in a loving way. He calls us. Otherwise, if he would let us go down our own path, we would self-destruct. It's a wonderful thing to serve a living God. David was guilty of his sin, his sudden intoxicating passion, but also his sin of deliberate determination. That is presumptuous sin. Okay, that's the most terrible sin, and we've all done it, I'm sure. I'm guilty of it. Where we know something's wrong, but we make some kind of excuse, and maybe we think, so what? And we do it anyway. That is the worst sin we can do, presumptuous sin. God struck those kind of men. Nadab and Abihu, for instance, the priests who brought in unworthy fire into the tabernacle. God struck them dead because of they just presumed it would be okay. But deliberate determination is the worst sin that we can commit. So for 12 months, David was living in self-forgiving silence, internal hypocrisy, and self-deceit. Okay, he was fooling himself. He was putting on a facade, telling himself things to try to justify what he was doing was okay. He wasn't being honest with himself, and it was eating him up. Alexander White, the old Puritan, the Scottish preacher, said, "How could a man live with eyes soaked in adultery and murder and not go mad?" Well, it was driving him mad. David repeats for us how miserable those months were in Psalm 32, verse 3, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." It was killing him. It was eating him up. It was destroying him from the inside out. You know, so we can browse over this text here this evening, Psalm 51, and we can read it just for what it's worth, read it as a child's storybook, and maybe raise an eyebrow or two. It's like, wow, that guy got himself in a heap of trouble. But when we realize that what happened to David could be both possible and natural to us, and we start to think for ourselves as we read and examine our own hearts, then we may come to the place where we say, "I am David. I am this man. I could do this." We can imagine what David said to himself to justify his actions. We all do this when we do something we know that's wrong to do. We justify ourselves. We create this thing in our mind to create a self-advantage. Maybe David said, "I am the king. I'm able to do these things. These are my subjects. Bathsheba and Uriah are both under me. They're taxpayers. They depend on me for protection. My men are out to war. I'm protecting them. They're my subjects. All that he has is mine anyway." Or maybe he says to himself, "Bathsheba should be a queen. She's a beautiful lady. She deserves to be a queen and live in the palace. After all, she's a beautiful lady, and I will repay Uriah quite handsomely." And when Uriah refused to come home to Bathsheba, David maybe thought a few other thoughts to himself. He maybe said, "Well, he probably would have been killed in battle anyway. He was one of those guys that always liked to be out in the front line. Whatever. Nobody's going to know that I set him out there." And even after he took Bathsheba to be his wife, surely he rationalized, "Why should I go back and dig up the past? Let bygones be bygones." And so he lived with those kind of things day after day. These were the wicked ways and things that were so strong in David, and they are strong in you and me. Okay? We have this tendency in our own hearts. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart and I try the reins to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." You know what the Bible's saying here? Our heart is worse than what we think it to be. Okay? Maybe we think we're just underneath the preacher or just under Billy Graham in doing what's right and noble thoughts and actions. Maybe we're just a notch under those guys way up there. But we certainly wouldn't do what David did, would we? The Bible says we are worse than what we think ourselves to be. So let's ask ourselves some questions. How would I treat a brother or sister who points out an inconsistency in me? How do I respond to that if I am so full of integrity and righteousness? Maybe a brother or sister comes and approaches me because they have been injured enough by something I've said or done, and they want to say something to me. Or maybe they love me enough to say something to me so that things can be corrected and reestablished. Reestablish a relationship. Maybe can we possibly have the testimony that the psalmist said in Psalm 141, verse 5, "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head." How are your relationships? How is it when somebody comes to you and confronts you like Nathan did to David? Let's talk about what self-deception is. Self-deception is the ability to be wrong about ourselves, okay? We can tell ourselves things that aren't true. Self-deception is trusting ourselves too much. We can be overconfident that we're always right. It's other people that aren't thinking straight. Self-deception is rationalizing what we do so that we justify our actions. You see, we all see life through our own set of lenses, our own experiences, our own worldview, maybe about how we were raised in the past, maybe the values or preferences we have, and we look at life from that perspective, but not everybody looks through the same set of glasses that we do, okay? That doesn't necessarily make you right and them wrong, or me right and they're wrong, okay? Self-deception is minimizing our faults, okay? Well, maybe I had 2% of this problem, but you had 98% of this disagreement, okay? That's self-deception. We all play a part in broken relationships. We have a responsibility to own up to. We think we're the exception to the rule. We are partial to ourselves, and we think we are okay and don't need to change. Well, we don't know ourselves as well as we'd like to think. Most of us like ourselves very much, and we are reluctant to change. I read about a man from a long time ago. His name was Brutus, and I don't know much about him, but history tells us this man, Brutus, made a commitment that he would never read a book without the purpose and intention of finding improvement or bringing improvement to himself. Okay, if it wasn't bringing improvement to him, he would throw it out. Now, when can that be said of us, of coming to church? We never come to church without the intention of drawing closer to God. Or is it just something we do because it's the time slot in our schedule, and we go through the motions and we go home the same person we came? And we sing these kind of songs together. I want to love him more. I want to love him more. He did so much for me. I want to love him more. Or we sing the song, "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the fight and sail through bloody seas?" And meanwhile, we may be sitting in the pew and our hearts are not right with our brother or sister, or maybe it's longing to be just like the world and to fit into the culture around us. You know, the Bible says in the New Testament there was a lot of whited sepulchers in Jesus' day, a lot of fake people, okay? They looked so right on the outside. They had nice clothes. They looked like they were religious. And they stood on the street corner to pray, but inside they were empty with dead men's bones. If Nathan were to preach the sermon today that he preached to David, and his last point would be, "Thou art the man," what kind of response would he get? Would we make excuses? Would he be discredited for preaching that kind of a sermon? Would we say on the way home, I think I know who he was talking about. It was so-and-so on that bench over there. They needed to hear that. How do I determine if I am deceiving myself? Jesus himself said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay, it's like the air we breathe. Okay? There's no other way to get around it. Everywhere we go, there's air in the room. You go outside, there's air. There's air in here. God is a spirit. He's ever present. And he can tell if there's life within us, if there's a desire to know him more, to give more of ourselves to him. That's how he fills us. Okay? It's not him coming in. It's us giving him more space. You understand that? How do I determine if I'm deceiving myself? First of all, acknowledge that we do not always see the things they really are, the way they really are, okay? We could be wrong. Maybe we aren't seeing things the way everybody else sees them, maybe even for who we are. I remember seeing a bumper sticker, and one of my hobbies is looking at bumper stickers and license plates. And I saw a bumper sticker one time that said, don't believe everything you think. Okay? That's pretty good. We think things sometimes and we tell ourselves how good we are and how better we are than other people. And it's a fallacy. Don't believe everything you think. Here's another way to determine if I'm deceiving myself. Is there something in my life that I'm trying to keep secret from others? Or is my life an open book? If people ask me, I'm open and honest. I'm willing to be evaluated and ask. I want to be constructive. I want to be helpful. If there's a misunderstanding, help me. I want to make it right. If we're trying to hide things or blame things or push things on other people, we're probably deceiving ourselves. Here's another way we can determine if we're deceiving ourselves. Am I sensitive to feelings of guilt? Am I willing to change if I discover something is amiss? What or who is my standard by which I measure things? So David's confession before God, he suddenly sees what he did the way God saw it, and it finally crushed him. It humbled him to the place where he begged God to forgive him because he all of a sudden saw his sin the way God saw it. And I want us to look here in our text this evening. He sees this quagmire in three terms, verses 1 and 2. He calls it transgression, and he calls it iniquity, and he calls it sin. Do you know what transgression is? Transgression is rebellion against God. That's what brings guilt. When we do things our own way, even though we know God requires another way, it's rebellion against God, and that's when guilt sets in. Iniquity, we find here in verse 2, he says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. I have these three words underlined in my Bible, transgressions, iniquity, and sin. Iniquity is understanding that sin is a perversion. It causes pollution. My sin is ever before me. Or he says, cleanse me from my sin. That's the third thing, sin. Recognizing that sin is a failure, it will bring us to ruin. I came across a story of Malcolm Muggeridge. I read part of his biography, and he would have been a British reporter and a spy during World War II. And he was a secular man, him and his wife Kitty, and in their marriage, they agreed to have an open marriage. It was kind of the new thing during the Beatles movement and all thing where you would just have an open marriage, and if you have other relationships inside that marriage, it's just fine and okay. So his wife had numerous relationships with other men while they were married and had several abortions, and he as well, as he was on his travels, he would seek out other women. And one day, he came to the place where he realized how pathetic and perverted he was. He was cooling off down by a river. He was in another country. He was on an assignment, and he was swimming there in the water, and there was other people downstream a little bit, and he saw a woman bathing herself. And being his eyesight wasn't that great with his without his glasses on, he thought to himself, this would be my wonderful chance to get to know this beautiful woman downstream. And my wife will never know this. I'm away from home. And he kind of waved to her whatever, and from the way he could tell, she didn't really respond that great. So he thought, I'm going to swim up close to her and surprise her, and maybe we'll have a good time this evening. And so he was a good swimmer, and he swam part way. When he got a little closer, he got underwater and swam right up close to her and burst out of the water in front of her and shook the water off his face and rubbed his eyes. And here, the woman was a leper, and half of her face was eaten away from the disease. Okay? It was really nasty. He was confronted with his own lust and sin, and he was humiliated. What he was thinking in his head, what was so special, all of a sudden was grotesque and ridiculous. Okay? And we find that on the internet today. People communicate with someone from far away, and they think this would be a grand and glorious relationship, and they put these fantasy things in their mind, and when they get up close and realize it was only their lust that they were actually building this castle on, and this person isn't at all who I thought it would be. Okay? That comes from the sin of our own lust. And David says here, these things are not only transgression and iniquity, this is sin that brings us to ruin. I want us to look at the words and phrases here. Verse 1, he says, thy tender mercies. He casts himself entirely on the mercy of God. And in his confession, David didn't promise God anything. He didn't say, I'll try to do better, or I'll do this if you do this. He wasn't trading or bartering with God anymore. He was throwing himself in front of an all-merciful God. He was familiar with the Old Testament, God's word to Moses. Exodus 34, verse 6. God said to Moses, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. That's the God that David put himself out in front of. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. That's the kind of God David threw himself in front of and said, forgive me. Verse 2, he says, wash me thoroughly, repeatedly, again and again, wash me and cleanse me. Okay? Have you ever washed your hands from something that stinks really bad? Sometimes I'll be out in the shop and I get gasoline on my hands, and I'm in there, I'm trying three or four different kinds of soap and grit and all kinds of things, and I just keep washing my hands trying to get that stink off my hands before I sit down and eat a good, pleasant meal. That's what David's saying. Wash me thoroughly, repeatedly. Many a murderer is alarmed by the electric chair rather than the cold blood of his crime. And a lot of times, the thief still loves his plunder, even though he's afraid of the prison. And if you talk to prison guards, they'll say, if you want to find God, he's behind bars. Why is that? That's because when men realize the reality of the consequences of their sin, they start looking up. Wash me thoroughly. David here, he's not like the guy that's afraid of the electric chair. David is sick of his sin. He's repulsed by it. He's tired of it. It has worn him out. It's taking him nowhere. It's destroying his life. And David is tired of it. His loudest cry is against evil, the evil of his transgression. Regardless of the pain of the consequences, David wants to be cleansed. When we deal seriously with our sin, God will deal gently with us. That's the good news of the gospel. Look at verse 3. For I acknowledged my transgressions. It's plural. I have the S after transgression circled in red in my Bible. It's more than one sin. You know how it is. One sin is often accompanied by another. You try to cover your tracks when you're dishonest or corrupt or crooked or cheating or misrepresenting your neighbor or a church member. You try to cover your tracks. One thing leads to another. And David sees the plurality of his sins, and he realized how messed up he was. Verse 3 again, he says, "My sin is ever before me." He said, "It's never out of my mind. I'm tired of going to bed with it. I'm tired of waking up with it. I'm tired of trying to shove food down my throat. I'd lost my appetite." Sin oppresses our spirit. It binds us up. God wants to loose us and give us our freedom and our joy. There's no release or cleansing until there is confession. And confession becomes valuable when it is made to God. And it helps us in a step in facing sin within ourselves, acknowledging it. Verse 4, he says, "Against thee only have I sinned." Now, why is he saying that? "Against thee only have I sinned." Didn't he hurt Bathsheba? He killed Uriah. Didn't that disrupt their family and destroy that extended family? Certainly it did. Another word we could put in there, "Against thee initially have I sinned." It may be hard to understand, but the principle here is the virus of sin lies in its opposition to God. We've got to recognize sin for what it is. And verse 4, he says, "I've done this evil in thy sight." What are we thinking when we do the foolish things we do? God sees us. God knows everything. We can't hide in a room or a closet and get away with things. And David realized this. "I've done this evil in thy sight." If we would commit crime in the front yard of the White House, we'd say that person wasn't thinking very good, wouldn't we? Right in front of the president, right in front of the police, where all the security is, and yet we do this to a God who knows and sees us. We try to do something under the cover. David realized that he did all this while God himself looked on, and we're really no different from David in these circumstances. You know, when we pray a real earnest prayer, we want God to answer a prayer, we like to think like Hagar did. "Thou God seest me. God, I know you want me to have this. God, you know my heart." And we believe like everything that God knows everything about us. But when we're sinning, then we think it's in secret. We think no one knows. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." One more verse here. Verse 6. "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts." David was astonished as he discovered how far he is from God's requirement. Not merely outward virtue, but inward purity. He realized he's way far away from what God expects of him. So I want to conclude this evening with a word of hope for you. Verse 7, look at this. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." What was it about hyssop that David wanted to be washed with? It was the herb of grace. Okay, it was a common plant readily available. You know, we read in Jude, in verse 3 in Jude, he says, "I write unto you of the common salvation." Okay, he's not saying it's ordinary. It's readily available. Salvation is readily available. It's not just some fly-by-night cheap transaction we make between us and God. It is readily available for everyone. And here hyssop was used in purification from leprosy or from touching a dead body, and they would sprinkle it. It had a sweet and strong mint aroma. And David says, "Purge me with that." It's readily available. It has the cleansing, the sweet, strong smell of the cleansing process. It cleansed the leper and brought him back into restoration into society, and it brought joy. It cleansed them from pollution of sin. Restoration not only restores our sensitivity to the voice of wisdom, but it produces joy in our lives. David said, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." God takes the initiative to restore us. God sent Nathan to call David back, and when he repented, the message was, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." Do you know who carries the message for us today? His own son, Jesus. He says, "I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." So we have the opportunity, like David, to pray, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." I'm going to close with a word of prayer, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond if you would like. God is a God who takes the initiative to restore us. And if you are drying up from the inside out, if there's something eating at you, God is pursuing you so that you can have joy, unspeakable joy, where your life can become transparent and reflective of what Christ did for you. We don't have to live in secret. We don't have to live in shame. We don't have to let things eat us up from the inside out and take our joy. God wants us to have genuine joy, joy unspeakable. So let's bow our heads for prayer tonight. Lord, we just come before you tonight thanking you for this psalm, the reminder that you pursue us. You long for us to have a right and a clear relationship with you and with our fellow man. Thank you for sending Nathan, and Lord, thank you for sending your son Jesus to call us back to yourself. He's the channel to the Father, where we can have a pure heart. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us, our hearts tonight. Lord, wherever we're at, in the scenarios we're in, Lord, you know each one of us. If there's healing that needs to take place, if there's restoration that needs to happen, if there are things that need to be made right, if there's things that need to be thrown out, if there's things that need to be surrendered, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us and show us those things, because we know you're a loving God. You're a God of restoration. Is there anyone here tonight that wants to make some kind of a commitment or a resolution? You raise your hand tonight, all eyes closed and your heads bowed. Does anybody want to make a commitment tonight to straighten something out in your life that God has spoken to you tonight? God, I pray that you would bless us as your people, bless this congregation here at New Hope. Thank you for the treasures of your word. Lord, I pray that your word would continue to strengthen us and guide us in the days ahead, and that you would equip us to serve you. Lord, we don't know what the future holds, but we're trusting in you each day, thanking you for what you've done for us by sending Christ on our behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a closing song, and then you may be dismissed. Thank you for your attention. Tomorrow night, I want to preach about why your friends matter, the importance of choosing the right kind of friends. And it's another Old Testament passage. It's a story. And I'll also continue the story for the children tomorrow night, so I'm hoping you come tomorrow night. You're good listeners.